As we take this supper, I trust that we have all been to the Lord and asked him to forgive us of our sins so that we can receive it, as Paul describes, in a worthy manner. Gentlemen, if you would come forward. Jesus said in the night in which he was betrayed, "This is my body." He took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks for it. And then he turned to his disciples and he said, "This is my body. This bread that you're about to eat represents my body. And you're to do this, whenever you do it, in remembrance of me." The bread you're receiving does not save your soul. It does not impart to you justifying grace. You receive justifying grace the moment you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you place your faith and trust in him. There are some churches that teach that you can lose your salvation. And one of the ways you get your salvation back, according to those churches, is that you must take the Lord's Supper again. And as you eat the bread and drink the wine, you have the justifying grace of God infused back into you that you lost through sin. We do not believe that. We do not believe that you can lose your salvation in the first place. You didn't earn it, and you don't keep it. God keeps it for you. By the same grace that he saved you, unmerited favor, you remain saved through the same unmerited favor. So it does not impart to you any kind of justifying grace whatsoever, but it does impart to you sanctifying grace. Grace that empowers you and strengthens you to do God's will. Any act of obedience that we do as Christians strengthens our next act of obedience. And this is an act of obedience. It is also a memorial that we observe in honor of our Lord and Savior. In the Old Testament, they offered sacrifices for the payment of sin because the scriptures taught that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Why? Because our sin requires death, our death. But God, in his mercy, provided a way for us to pay for our sins without having to pay them ourselves. So he offered up animals, and they atoned for sin for a year. And then you had to offer up an animal the next year, and the next year, and the next year, and the next year, because the blood of animals was not sufficient to take care of all the sins for all time. But these were symbols in the Old Testament of what was to come. God was one day going to provide the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Not just a Lamb, but the Lamb. And these animals that were offered up in the Old Testament, it was their death that saved the believer, not eating their flesh. And it is not the eating of the flesh of Christ or the blood of Christ, the drinking of the blood of Christ that saves us, but putting our faith in the person of Christ. So when Jesus says, "This is my body," he is saying, "This is a symbol, a representation of my body." When he says, "This is my blood, the new covenant in my blood," this is a representation of his blood, which was spilt for us, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Then one day, Jesus was born to a virgin, and he lived for 33 years, and he gave his life as a substitute. He became the Lamb of God that was offered up for us once. And that offering of his life, his death that he died in our place, was enough. He didn't have to do it again. He doesn't do it every day. He doesn't do it every Sunday. He doesn't do it every Saturday. He does it once. And that death was enough to pay for the sins of all humanity. And now we celebrate and remember the payment that has been made for us through the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Well, I preached through the book of Galatians, which is a letter to defend the gospel of grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. So now it's time to look at the other side of the coin. We're going to go through the book of James. So if you have your Bibles, turn to James's epistle. Right after Hebrews, but before 1 Peter. James. A lot of controversy about James, just because James seems to contradict Paul. I say seems because that's exactly what it is. It is an apparent contradiction, not an actual contradiction. James and Paul actually agree with one another. They're just fighting different battles. Paul is interested in answering this question: how is a sinful person made right with God? God cannot ignore his sin. Something must be done with his sins. God's not going to countenance or tolerate sin. He's not going to let it into heaven. How can a sinful man be made right with God? Paul calls that being made right with God being justified. Being justified. How is a man justified before God? That's Paul's question. James's question, using the same Greek word, justified, is asking this question: how is it that a man can demonstrate, or how is it that a man may know that he has been made right with God? All right? Paul wants to know how to be made right with God. James wants to know, after a man has been made right with God, how can he know that he's been made right with him? So Paul's looking forward. James is looking backwards. You say, I'm saved. And I say, how do I know? You look saved to me. What does it look like to look saved? Tie, white shirt. No, just kidding. Does anyone know what it looks like? What do you see that's evidence that someone's actually been saved? Obedience. Fruit. All right, now, here's a little helpful handle to understand the difference between Paul and James. Paul is interested in the root. James is interested in the fruit. Are you ready with that? You good with that? Paul says, what is the root of my salvation? What is the root of my justification? What is the root of being justified? And his answer is, grace through faith. God justifies us by his grace, unmerited, undeserved favor. How does he do that? When does he do that? When we exercise faith in Jesus. That's the root of our justification. James says, how do I know that you've been justified? I can't know that by just looking at you. I can't tell a saved person from a lost person just by looking at you. James wants to know, what is the fruit of our justification? They use the same Greek word, though. And I've had people ask me, well, if James and Paul are not contradicting one another, then why do they use the same word? Well, let me give you a simple illustration to show you how language works. You already know this, but we have to be reminded of it in a simple or simplistic illustration. And we go, oh, yeah, that makes sense. Think of the word strike. Okay, everybody think about what that word means, okay? Are you all thinking the same thing? How do I know you're not thinking the same thing? Because, Brent, what could it mean? Just give me one. Yep. Batting, missing a pitch. Strike through a word. What else could it mean, Ted? Just one. To strike somebody. Ron, you had your hand up? Strike a match. What else? Go on strike. What? Knocking 10 pins down. Right? Is that right? Any of you familiar with that? What else could it mean? Strike what? An arc. Welding arc. How about strike up the band? Yeah, protesters who are not happy with their pay. Lightning strike. Now, does that word, even though it's spelled the same way in every use, mean the same thing? How do you know what it means in each of its different places? Context. So it is naive to look in a Greek lexicon and say, oh, they use the same identical word, so they must mean the same identical thing. We don't do that with any language. So when Paul says a man is not justified by works, and James says a man is justified by works, they're either contradicting each other or they're not. Now, if God is the author of Scripture and he's the one inspired Paul and he's the one inspired James, then they're not contradicting each other. We must understand how Paul uses the word and how James uses the word, and we discover that they use them differently, even though they're the same spelling in Greek. Okay? Does that make sense? Pretty simple illustration, isn't it? So don't be bamboozled or befuddled or any of those other B words when you run across these places where Paul says, no, 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 a man is not justified by works. And James says, oh, yes, he is. They're not arguing with each other. They're arguing about two different things entirely. Paul wants to know, how is a man saved? James wants to know, how can a man demonstrate that he has been saved? What is it that vindicates the claim that he's been saved? Now, I'm not going to go into great detail right now, because what I want to do is give you a survey of the book of James. Then we'll come back to it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we'll unpackage all of the various details that are necessary to help you understand this more fully. But just suffice to say that James is interested in something very practical. Paul is interested in something very theological. You see the difference? Paul is interested in theory. What is the theory and principle behind how a man is made right with God? And James says, and just what does it look like when a man has been made right with God? Paul is about theology, and James is about practicality. Paul is very esoteric and ephemeral. James is very down-to-earth and earthy. All right? And why do they have to engage in this battle? Because Paul battles the Judaizers. They're the legalists who say that you have to add to grace, you have to add something to faith in order to be saved. And Paul says, let them be condemned. So he's fighting legalists, Judaizers. James, on the other hand, is not fighting legalists or Judaizers. He's fighting antinomians. What are antinomians? Those are people who say it doesn't matter what your life looks like as long as you believe in Jesus. And James is saying, look, if you claim to believe in Jesus and it hasn't changed your life, you're deceiving yourself. So James says it is the fruit that proves you've been saved. And Paul says that it is faith that is the root of your salvation. So Paul says, how do I get saved? James says, how do I know that I've been saved? And that's how they use the word justified in two different contexts. James says, you're justified, meaning vindicated, by works. Paul says, you're justified, meaning made right, by faith. They are not contradicting each other. Here's the evidence of that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Even Paul teaches us everything that James teaches us. He wraps it up in three verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. The first question in verses 8 and 9 is Paul's going to answer, how is a man made right with God? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Notice that. It's not your doing. It isn't anything you can take credit for, and it's certainly nothing you can boast in. It is grace, pure grace, and it's required by your faith. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 10 he says, for we are created in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus. What does it say? For good works. Or, as the King James says, unto good works. And then Paul tells us something really interesting. He says, and you know when God planned it this way? When God planned that those who were saved by grace would also exhibit the fruit of works. Do you know how long it was ago that God planned that that would be the case? Beforehand. He prepared these things beforehand so that we should walk in them. Before you were ever saved, God said, look, everybody I save is going to be changed. Everybody that I get a hold of is going to have a lifestyle change. Everybody that I put my Holy Spirit into, everybody that I put my grace upon is going to have a changed life. And if there's no changed life, they haven't had my grace. Now that's James's argument. So you could say Paul is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and James is Ephesians 2, 10, and you'd have it understood. But you see, Paul wrote Ephesians 2, 10, so Paul agrees with James. So people who set them at odds against each other have something to deal with. They either have a contradiction, in which case they don't believe that they're both inspired by God, because God doesn't contradict himself. If you believe that these two letters are inspired by God, you cannot have them contradict themselves. You must be able to explain them in such a way that makes sense of both of them. And what makes sense of both of them is that they use the word justified in two different contexts. Okay? Now, so Paul is interested in the root, and James is interested in the fruit. For by grace you have been saved, how? Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Here's the problem. Are you ready? There are three kinds of faith. You thought, oh, great. Just about the time I thought I had it dialed in, you introduce another problem. There are three kinds of faith. And theologians put it in the Latin this way. You've heard me say this before, but some of you are new and you've not heard it. There is assensus. There is notitia. And there is fiducia. Let me illustrate. Assensus is, I tell you there's a Boeing 747 out on the runway, and you look, and sure enough, there it is. And I say, do you believe that there's a Boeing 747 out there? And you say, I believe. That's a census. A census. Okay? Notitia is, I say, and not only is there a Boeing 747 out on the runway, but every engine on it has 40,000 pounds of thrust in it. And it seats 400 and something passengers, and I say to you, do you believe that? And you say, I believe that too. That's notitia. A census is you just believe it's there. Notitia is you believe certain facts about it. Fiducia is getting on the plane and strapping up. See, a census doesn't require anything of you. Yeah, I believe that's a plane, so what? Yeah, I believe that's a plane with so much thrust per engine. So what? Fiducia requires trust. It means you're going to entrust your life to that aircraft. And so fiducia boards the plane, sits in the seat, and buckles up. Do you understand that? Now get this. James teaches us, we're not going to go through it today, but James teaches us that the demons have faith. The demons believe. Did you know that? They believe. In fact, one of the evidences is Jesus goes around casting out demons, and Jesus comes upon one man who's possessed of demons, and the demons ask Jesus a question. You know what it is? Have you come to destroy us before our time, Son of God? What does that tell you about demons? They know what about Jesus? Who he is. What else do they know about Jesus? He's powerful. And he's going to do what? Destroy them. So you know, on all three counts, they are orthodox. Yeah. Orthodox demons. Do you know that they are orthodox about everything God has taught? They believe in the resurrection. They believe in the virgin birth. They believe in the coming of Christ again. They believe that God is all powerful. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that his death paid for our salvation. They believe that if you believe in Christ the right way, you'll be saved. That's why they try to work so hard for you not to believe. They believe all the right stuff. They are orthodox. Do you understand that? You say, well, man, you just blew away orthodoxy. No, 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 no. It's wonderful to be orthodox. It's just not enough. Because orthodoxy does not require you to surrender your life to Christ. Orthodoxy does not require you to trust your life to him. All it requires is assent. I assent to that. Yeah. Yeah, I believe that. I learned it in Sunday school. Yeah. My Sunday school teacher shoved that down my throat all the years I was in school. I believe all that. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, then you're a demon. Well, not really. You just have demon faith, you see. Demon faith believes all that stuff. Do you understand that? You say, well, Pastor, are you denigrating? Are you saying that these things aren't important? No, they're absolutely important. They're just not enough. Because there are three kinds of faith. There's a census, notitia, and fiducia. And fiducia is the only one that saves. A census can be done by a demon. Notitia can be held by a demon. In fact, they hold both. You know what they don't hold? Fiducia. They do not trust themselves to the Lord's care, nor will they ever. In fact, here's the difference between demon faith and saving faith. Demon faith and saving faith believe all the same things. But the demons hate what they believe. Do you hear me? The demons hate what they believe. And the person who's saved loves what he believes. You see the difference? You see, you can believe that I am 5'10" and weigh 185 pounds. But if you're my enemy, you hate that about me. You hate everything about me. If you're my wife, you love that about me. You see the difference? See, one is that both my enemy and my wife believe all the same things about me. One of them loves me. The other one hates me. One has entrusted her life in part to me in my care. The other would never do such a thing. The demons will never bow at the feet of Jesus except by force. They will never bow and call him Lord except by force. They will never exalt his name except by force. They will never do what he wants them to do unless he constrains them to do it. But a person who's exercised saving faith in Jesus Christ has been changed from the inside out. He loves the things of God. He loves the law of God. He loves God himself, and he loves God's people, and he loves God's word, and he loves everything about God. He doesn't always conform to God. He doesn't always do what God says, but he wants to. You see the difference? There's been a total transformation in the relationship to the person you know. Fiducia brings transformation. A census and notitia just brings knowledge. Knowledge that the demons all have. What's the point? Well, the point is you can sit in church your whole life and be lost. It's not enough just to say, I agree with that, and I agree with that too, and I agree with that too. If the demons were so inclined, they could sit on the back row, nothing intended by that. If the demons were so inclined, Rich, you could sit on the back row and say amen to everything that comes out of Scripture. Amen. Because listen, amen means two things. You love this, don't you? See, I already told you strike means so many things. Amen can mean yes, that's true, or amen can mean I love it. You see the difference? Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's true. That's true. That's true. The Patriots are undefeated. You know what my attitude about that is? Yeah, that's true. The Cowboys are 10-1. You know what my attitude about that is? Yes! You see? See the difference? I'm not related well to the Patriots, but I love the Cowboys, so. All right, so where are you with God today? Can you tell me all the orthodox facts about Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit and about grace and salvation and all that? You could write a systematic theology that would almost be flawless. Is that you this morning? But you don't trust him. You've not surrendered to him. You've not given everything over to him. Say, Pastor, well, I just think all you have to do is believe. Well, you're right, but the demons believe, James says, and tremble. But it doesn't change their disposition toward God. The fact that they believe all this data doesn't change their heart one bit. You know why? Because they don't rejoice in these truths. They don't delight in these truths. They don't delight in this God that they know. We do. Amen? I hope you do. I hope you delight in him. Delight in God is one of the evidences, one of the fruits that demonstrates that you've been justified. You love him. And the more you come to know him, the more you love him. And the only reason you don't love him fully is because you don't know him fully yet. And you come to know him more fully every day as you walk with him. And everything, every new thing that he reveals to you about himself just delights you all the more. Now, what James is interested in telling us in these five chapters is this. If I wanted to look at a person's life to see whether they knew Jesus or not, what would I see? Now, he's not going to be exhaustive. He's not going to tell us every last thing that would be evidence for salvation. But he is going to give us a sampling of what are the telltale signs of a believer. And I'm going to go through them with you in a survey of James just quickly before we dismiss. All right? And you don't have to take notes because they'll be provided to you one step at a time, one chapter at a time, verse by verse. But the first one is joy and trials. Joy and trials. Now, understand, everything that I'm going to say, everything that James is going to say, is going to be true in degrees. What I mean by that is, if you've been a Christian for 30 minutes, you're going to have a little joy in your trials. If you've been a Christian for 30 years, you're going to have a lot of joy in your trials. You understand the difference here? I'm not suggesting that everybody who's a real Christian will have all of these characteristics in the same doses or the same degree. That's just naive. A new Christian may have joy in their trials, but they're not going to have near as much joy in their trials as somebody who's been a Christian for 30 years. And the same is true of everything I'm going to say. Okay, so just keep that in mind, lest you become discouraged. Oh, I don't have all this in spades. You don't have to have it in spades. You just have to have it. You just have to have some of it. See, the indicator is this. If you don't have any of it, you're in trouble. You see? If you don't have any of the things James is about to describe, you need to be careful. You need to be concerned about whether you have fiducia or not. You need to be concerned whether or not you just have demon faith. Joy in trials. James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you enter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. How do you do that? How is it that I can have joy in trials? Because I trust him. I trust that even the trials that he allows or causes to come into my life, he is going to somehow cause for my good. That's what I believe about the character of Christ when I lay my life down into his hands. Joy in trials. That's unheard of. It's worldly. It's the world doesn't act that way. Why should we act that way? Because we're different. We've been changed. We've had a heart relationship change. We can have joy in trials with God. We'll talk a lot more about that as we move forward. Maturity in Christ. Does maturity in Christ interest you at all? Or are you content, like Doug talked about a couple of Sundays ago, to stay in the high chair all your life? You see, if maturity is not a desire of your heart, then you need to be worried about whether you know Christ. Because the child of God wants to grow into the adult of God, the person who's mature, not somebody who just stays in the same place their whole life. Verse 5, dependence on God. What are you trusting in? Do you trust in your riches or do you trust in God's provision? Are you depending on God today? Or did you just depend on God 5 years ago when you got saved or 30 years ago when you were saved and you haven't depended on him a day since? There ought to be something characteristic about you where you are entrusting him today, not just yesterday. And of course, the more you mature, the more you trust him. So it's not to imply that if you don't trust him every day for every decision that you don't know Christ. But it is to say that if you don't trust him for anything, you need to be concerned. When's the last time you prayed to God? And what did you ask him for? Are you depending on him? You see, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Do you ask God for stuff? Do you ask God for eternal stuff? Or are you depending on him? And then it's not enough just to be dependent on him. It's to be confident in his provision. Verse 6 through 8. Look at verse 6 through 8. But he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven, tossed and by the wind. For that man ought not to expect anything from God, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So you're confident in God's provisions. That increases as you mature. But it ought to be there, even if in just seed form, the day you're saved. How about persevering? How about no confidence in riches? There's the other side of it. How many of you are trusting in your 401, your retirement plan, your pension, and not in God? There's nothing wrong with having riches. There's nothing wrong with having a plan for how you're going to use your riches. But what are you actually trusting in today? Are you a confident person because you have money in the stock market, or are you a confident person because you belong to Christ? Which is it? It can be both, but Christ can't be left out of that, which is your confidence. Number 6, persevering in trials. James mentions trials a lot. Verse 12, he who perseveres in trials, he says, will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. How about number 7, understanding temptation? Do you understand that temptation doesn't come from God? It comes from you. It comes from the devil. It comes from the world. But it doesn't come from God. He doesn't tempt anybody. But he does test people, but he doesn't tempt them. Testing is putting you under trial. Tempting you is enticing you to do evil. God never entices anyone to do evil. How about number 8? That God is the source of all your gifts. How many of you know that God is the source of all the gifts that you've ever received, whether you were saved or lost? When you were lost, all the good that came into your life came from God, and now that you're saved, all the good that comes into your life comes from God. Or do you only think the intermediaries that God uses to bring those good things into your life? Or do you think they're all the actual source of those good things? See, these are all characteristics of a person who's been saved. How about number 9, avoiding sinful anger? Christians get angry and Christians sin in their anger. Amen? Thank you. I thought I was alone. But we don't like it. Do you understand the difference? When we get angry and sin in our anger, we are ashamed. We're embarrassed. We are ashamed of ourselves, and we want to make it right. We want to be better than that. We want to not do that. There's a desire to be rid of sinful anger. There is non-sinful anger. Jesus expressed it, so that we're not talking about all anger, just sinful anger. Number 10, we're doers of the word, not just hearers. Remember Jesus' parable about the man who built his house on the sand and the man who built his house on the rock? They both heard the word. Guess what? The one who built his house on the rock did it. The one who built his house on sand just heard and didn't do anything about it. Are you just a hearer of the word? Are you like the demons who say, yep, amen to that, and that's true, and that's true too, and that's true, and that's true, and that's true. Okay, what are you going to do about it? Nothing. Ooh, you need to be concerned. Yeah, I believe all that, but I don't have any plan of letting it change me. Ooh, you need to be really concerned. Number 11, control of the tongue. Do you have control of your tongue, or does it have control over you? Do you just let it go wherever it will? Do you just let it flap in the wind like a flag? Gossiping, spreading false rumors, spreading idle talk, getting your jollies from talking ill about other people, building yourself up by tearing other people down, condescending, degrading conversation toward others, manipulating and controlling other people with your tongue. Do you have control over your tongue? We have these wildfires raging in California. What's new, right? And James compares the tongue to a wildfire that goes out of control. And once it sets the field on fire, it's hard to contain it. We understand that in California, don't we? Tongue is like that. But the believer wants to control his tongue, and he exercises a certain measure of control over his tongue. The person who says, I say what I want, and if people don't like it, it's tough, doesn't understand this. Or at least they're not mature enough to understand it. How about caring for the defenseless? True religion is caring after widows and orphans, James says. It's not just coming to church. It's making a difference in people's lives. It's not just saying amen at the right time in the sermon. It's about helping people who can't help themselves. Now, I understand I struggle with this. You understand? Listen, when I go to Barnes & Noble and I'm met by the same panhandler every time I go there, anybody relate to me? It jades you. You know what I mean? It makes you want to say, no, you can't have another $5. You had $5 last week and you become cautious. You don't want to give away money frivolously. You don't want to help somebody. But I was listening to R.C. Sproul one time. And R.C. Sproul, he said, was talking about giving to the poor and giving to the needy. And I thought he was going to say what I wanted him to say, you know, which is make sure you know who you're giving to before you give it, because they could misuse it, and so on and so forth. And you know what he said? He says, I know that if I give somebody $5, he may go spend it on a bottle of wine. But he says, I would rather give $5 and let that man misuse it than to withhold $5 from a man who needed it. So he errs on the side of generosity. I'm not telling you got to do it that way, but he errs on the side of generosity rather than erring on the side of being a miser. Because he remembers what the writer of the Hebrews said, be aware that you might be entertaining angels unaware. Be hospitable to strangers because you may be entertaining angels unaware. Now, here's the key. The key is not how much do you give to the poor and the needy. The key is not whether you're careful about which poor and needy people to give to. Those things may be appropriate. The question is, do you want to give? You see? You see, when I feel reluctant to give to a panhandler, it's not because I don't want to give. It's because I'm careful that I might be giving to the wrong one. But the wanting is there, you see. The wanting. I want to help the poor. I want to help the needy. I want to help the defenseless. James is saying, if that desire is not in your heart, there's something wrong. How about avoiding favoritism? Rich man walks in the back door. Poor man walks in the back door. We know how to tell them apart, don't we? We think we do. Now, I know there are some rich men who dress up like poor people. I don't know many poor people who dress up like rich people. But a poor man walks in the door, and I notice that he's poor, and I say, oh, you sit over here. A rich man walks in the door, and I say, hey, here's the best seat in the house. You sit right here. Have I just not shown favoritism? Yes, I have. I have made distinctions between the poor and the rich, which God despises. If God has changed your heart, you will care as much about the poor as you do the rich. Why do we care about the rich? That's obvious. They might have something for us. Opportunity, money, gifts, who knows what? If we're kind to the rich, it may pay off, right? We're kind to the poor. They can't reciprocate. But you see, God says don't act that way, because God notices the poor just as much, if not more, than he notices the rich. What did he say in his Beatitudes? Blessed are the rich in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. No, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because they recognize their spiritual poverty. They're in a position to receive all that God has to give them. It's the person who thinks he's self-sufficient that's in no place to be blessed by God, because he'll never cry out to God for anything. So God has a tender affection for the poor, because they, of all people, know how needy they are. And every one of us must become poor in spirit if we're going to be made right with God, because until we realize our absolute spiritual poverty, we can never be saved. And then chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, you could just say that what James is saying here is the evidence of a true believer is this: obedience. I like to use the word vindicated, whereas James uses the word justified. Why? I'll show you later when we get into chapter 2. How about this? Control of the tongue. Oh, James, didn't you just mention that? Yeah, but I have to mention it again, he says. Because we have trouble with this one. Control of the tongue. I'll say you do, Pastor. It's 12 o'clock and you're not done yet. Verse number 16. Understanding true wisdom. How about that? The difference between heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom is distinguished from earthly wisdom. Earthly wisdom asks for wisdom so it can do everything for the here and now. Heavenly wisdom asks for wisdom so that it can prepare for eternity. What are you doing with all your education? Ask that question. What are you doing with all your efforts to learn and to grow in knowledge? Is all of that effort for here and now? Or are you preparing for eternity? If you're using all that God has given you and all the opportunities God has given you to learn and to grow in knowledge and wisdom, and you're taking that and applying it in an eternal way, that's heavenly wisdom. If you're taking all that knowledge and learning and all you're doing is accumulating it so that you can benefit yourself temporally, that's earthly wisdom. And if you're really saved, you'll have more heavenly wisdom than earthly wisdom. You may have both, and a lot of both, but you'll have more of the one than the other. How about avoiding a worldly attitude? That's very similar to what I just said, where everything is about the here and now and the temporal. Everything is about getting ahead. You know, he who has the most dies with the most toys wins. You read that bumper sticker? You know, he who dies with the most toys is just dead. He has to leave his toys to someone else. Is your life characterized by just accumulating toys and more things? It's all temporal. That's a worldly attitude. Do you want more money so you can spend it on yourself, or do you want more money so you can bless others and be a blessing to others? One is worldly, the other is spiritual. Number 18, fault finding. Avoiding fault finding. Do you delight in everybody else's mistakes? You know, there are people like that. They just love to point out your errors. They love to point out your mistakes. They love to point out your failings. They rejoice in evil. The very opposite of what Paul said love is. Love does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The opposite of love says, oh yeah, they messed up. Now I feel better about me. Oh, and let me tell you your faults too, so I can feel better about who I am. Does that describe your life? I hope not. The believer wants to avoid fault finding. You know what the believer wants to do? He wants to find good. He wants to find the best in you. He wants to see the best in you. He wants to hope for the best in you. He wants to discover the best in you. He doesn't want to just find all your faults. He may have to find a fault now and then in order to make you better, but it's because he wants to make you better, not because he wants you to be less than him. How about avoiding self-sufficiency? I can do it. I'm a self-made man. I've always done it. I'm self-sufficient. Christian says, not so. Christian says, I can't do it. Only God can do it. The Christian has read John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and my words abide in him will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Are you self-sufficient? If you are, you need to be worried. And then he says, not trusting in riches. I thought he already said that. He did. He has to bring it up again. Because the love of money is the root of all evil. Are you trusting in your riches, your possessions? What if God took everything from you right now? What if all your portfolio went bonkers and you just had no more resources? What if you lost your job? What if you had nothing? Where would you be? You know, I'm amazed at people who trust in their riches, and then when their riches are taken away, they blame God. They don't give God a nod as long as they're doing well, but as soon as they are not doing well, they blame God for that. But they don't give God the glory for their riches, but they blame him for their poverty. About having patience. Do you have patience? Be careful for praying for patience. Because if you pray for patience, we go all the way back to James chapter 1, trials. It's true. How about integrity of speech? Is your yes, yes, and your no, no, or do you have to sign multiple papers and swear on a stack of Bibles before anybody will trust you? See, a person who's a believer should be known for truthfulness, not for how many contracts they can sign in order to ensure somebody else's trust. Nothing wrong with signing contracts, nothing wrong with holding your hand up in court and putting your hand on a Bible and saying, I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but truth, help me God. But it ought not to have to be that you would be the kind of person that would have to swear on a Bible in order for anybody to trust you. How about a person of prayer? Do you ask God for your needs? Do you pray? Do you tell him what your weaknesses are? Do you tell him what you need? He knows it already, but he wants you to tell him. See, this goes back to dependence on God. And then finally, a person who restores a wandering brother. Don't raise your hand, but I would like to just have you think about this. How many of you have ever drifted from the faith? not forsaken the faith, just drifted. I dare say all of us have at some point or another in our lives. Who came along and said, hey, you know what? You know you're not supposed to be living out here in this strange land. You're to be back on the path that God has designed for you. And they graciously restored you. They came to you and they reminded you of where you'd gone off the path. And they encouraged you to get back on the path. And they became one of your best friends as a result. James says, if anyone wanders from the path, you guys who know Christ are to help bring them back onto the path of godliness and obedience. Do any of these things characterize your life? I hope you can say yes. I hope, say, Pastor, of all those 24 things, I checked off 23. That's just great. That's good. I'm glad. I hope you can say that. But if you couldn't, it may not mean you're not saved. But there needs to be some semblance, just a modicum, if you will, of all these things in each of us. If our testimony is, oh, Pastor, you know, come on, you know, that I didn't see myself in any of those points, you need to really be concerned. You're either in the high chair, like Doug talked about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, or you're not a Christian at all. Which is it? I don't know, and I can't know. I can't look into your heart and say, there's a Christian, there's a non-Christian, there's a... Yeah. I have no idea. I wish it was that easy. But I can't do that. But James provides for us five chapters for self-examination. He says, look, read this letter. Look at yourself as you read it. Ask yourself, does this describe me? If it does, you have a lot of reason to rejoice. If it doesn't, you need to be concerned that you may have not saving faith, but as James calls it, a dead faith. And as I like to say, a demon faith. The demons believe all the stuff you believe, but it doesn't make one bit of difference in the way they live because they hate what they know. The believer, on the other hand, the true believer, loves and delights and finds pleasure and joy in everything God declares and in God Himself. Is that you this morning? I hope it is. We're going to go through these five chapters, the Lord willing. It may take me about 10 sermons, but we're going to try to get through it. All right? God bless you. And please join me in prayer as the ushers come forward to take up the offering. Father, thank you for this day. We love you and praise you for your goodness to us. All the good and perfect gifts come down from you, our Father of heavenly lights, in whom there is no variance, no change, no shifting shadows. We thank you for your constancy. Thank you for your dependability, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because of that, we can be confident that you will meet all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us now to meet the needs of others. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.